Well, I got to use the mic. Sorry, hold on. Ephesians chapter 5. Isaiah, it should be the last slide on that marriage PowerPoint, please. It's just the outline anyway, so people should have it. All right, let's pray. Father, thanks for the time as we just spend a few moments here. Aid us to be able to summarize, aid me to be able to summarize in a manner that would make clear the text of Scripture and drive us to the sufficiency of Jesus so that we would allow the Word used by the Spirit to bring glory to you. We'll give you praise. In Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so chapter 2, Sarah will hopefully walk you through the language of union, that it is not anything of our own doing. The plan and the purposes of God are continuing to go forward. He is using it all to redound to his praise. In chapter 3 and 4, he outlines the mystery that's now revealed called the church. Right? He uses that as an illustration in chapter 4 as well. The unity that we share in the body of Christ and the new life that we now have because of Christ. And then he gets to chapter 5. And in chapter 5, again, it's easy to jump to the end section of wives, submit to your own husbands, as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and is his body and his and is himself its Savior. Right? It's easy to jump to that section. But before he gets there, he says in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, these important words. Okay? And what I'd like to really lay out is the pattern, for the pattern of God alone, or following the leader, as I entitled this section in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. And really in it, I want to lay out the truth that we must walk in love to be like our Father. And so as we kind of come to a head here, and as we come into chapter 5, look at what Paul says. Therefore is referring to everything that he has laid out earlier. All that God has planned in eternity past, enacted in the present, in sending of the Son, and the redemptive work that has resulted in his death, burial, and his resurrection. That's ours, resurrection power, that's ours in Christ Jesus. And then the things that he's going to do in the future when he brings all of those things in the fullness of time to an end. Like, are you looking forward to that day? Like, I hope you're looking forward to that day, not just because, like, sin will be over and all that, but you get to see Jesus. Or we'll be face to face with the one who is the fullness of truth and grace. But as he's driving to all of these things and all of the things that God has done in Christ Jesus, uniting us to the Son, he now says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Again, I don't have time to unpack all of it. If you would like my more extended notes, I'd be glad to share it with you. You can use it in whatever manner you desire. But here, within the language where we talk about the truth of the fact that we must walk in love to be like our Father, he starts this section by saying, therefore, be imitators of God. You know the word imitator. We get our word mimic from it. It's the Greek word mimetes. It means to do as I do. The present imperative, one author says, is a command calling for divine imitation to be their way of life. Now, the only reason we can be imitators is what? Why? According to Ephesians already. Because the God who planned it before the world began is the one who enacted it. By grace he has saved us through faith, that it is not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, but what? We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. When did God ordain it? Before the worlds were ever formed, right? So this is all coming to pass. It's not just that our God plans it, but he brings it to pass. Everything that he plans, from the big to the minutest of details, he gets it exactly right. When it comes to this language of redemption and the redemptive work of Christ, this is what he's speaking of. And so he says, this is true for those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They're able to be imitators, but not just imitators. Look at the language he uses. He says, as beloved children. The word beloved there literally has the idea of someone who is very much loved. Right? One of my favorite activities at the end of the day is coming home. I have 4 boys and a little girl. The 4 boys are not so good about it. Hey, Dad. Hey. If they even come up to say hi. Okay? My daughter, pretty good at it. Daddy! I love it. I'll see her in the hallways because they're all at school. And I tell my boys, if you don't come give me a hug in the hallway, I'm going to make you kiss me in front of all your friends. So Zachary's pretty good at it because I've made him pay the debt. Right? Is that great? Hey, Dad, how you doing? Hug, Dad. I'm like, that's not a good hug. Oh, here, Dad. Okay, good hug. Good hug, Dad. Right? He's like scared.
Whereas Haven, I don't have to solicit anything. Right? And there's this tenderness between her and I. There's a love and affection that we share. She's my beloved when I see her. And so again, this movement, and he says, look, this is why you and I are those who can be imitators. Because this is who we are in the eyes of God. This is who he has made us. Those who in eternity past were chosen before the worlds were ever formed, predestined, right? To be adopted into his family. He so uses this language of beloved, but he also uses the language of children, right? This term is used of one who is produced. It is in, you guys get that here at Twin City Baptist Church, right? Something's in the water here. And right, it is interesting to connect how Paul uses this term earlier in the letter to the speaking of all of mankind. What once we were all a part of humanity that was rejecting God, right, by nature, right, who were born as children of wrath, but now he uses the same word to speak of those who have experienced by faith through grace alone the tender mercy of God and the saving work of Jesus Christ through his death, burial, and resurrection. He goes, this is what who you are. If you actually think through, and this would be a really good study, but if you think through all of the terms that are used of a Christian in the New Testament, it's a glorious study. And one of them is this term, not just child, but beloved child. This is how God views us. And so we are his children, but in verse 2, he doesn't just speak of the fact that we are just his children. See how fast that went? We're done. We're done. 1 point. All right? Second one. We love as we have been loved in Christ. What does he say? Here's the language again. And walk in love as Christ loved us. And he didn't just love us with words. What did he do? He gave himself for us. And then he illustrates it, right? A fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. We talked about this word walk, but it literally has the idea of making one's way or progressing in a direction. It's a present imperative. This is what he's saying. He says, you're those who have been the beloved children or been made beloved children to be able to be imitators of God because of all that he has done in Christ Jesus. And now as a result, you have the ability to make this progression of walking in love. Like, does that have implications to your marriage or not? Like, men, you don't have to be mean. By nature, if you were children of wrath, you would. Like, I've been married to Sarah for 20 years. And for those of you who know me, it has not been easy for her. Can you imagine living with me? Like, we talk about that all the time, like Sarah, Shannon, and Stephen. We're like, it'd be so hard to be married to a Joy. Like, we're so dogmatic about everything. Like, Pastor, when I was his assistant, like, I look back at the things I said to Pastor, I'm like, he's so patient. Because if I had a mentor and a pastor who was like me, he would have fired me. But he was so kind and patient. And as the reality of this continues to flesh out, even though it's hard to live with a Joy, the reality is a Joy that's redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, who's a beloved child, changes. Ask Sarah. I'm really nice. Like, way nicer than I used to be, right? The things I used to do, I don't do them anymore, right? By the grace of God. And every one of us who are here, I don't care if you've been married 1 year or if you've been married 40 years, and I don't care if your husband is perfect or what you think he should be or not. If you're honest and you look at them as those who are image bearers, who are now the recipients and adopted into the family of God as beloved children, you'll go, they're not perfect, but man, they've grown. Praise God. I gotta look around at each of you. And my little bit of interaction is, I wish we could just like park here for like months on end and just reconnect. Right? But on the other side of it, I'm thankful for these glimpses. I'll illustrate it like this. I shared with you at the first session that last week, or a month ago or so, I was sitting at my desk having a meeting, and I saw this face that was a very familiar face to me, and yet not in the context. And I look at this face, and I'm like so confused. And Claude is sitting there looking through my window, and it's church at Prior Lake in Minnesota, and he's standing there staring at me. I couldn't put it together. I was like, I know that face. I'm like, why is, what? And I was like, what are you doing, Claude? That was my response. And I went over and gave him a big hug. Claude came over to our house that afternoon with Patty, and we had some missionaries over. We had a grand old time. Claude was in full form.
And for those of you who know, so was Patty. Right? Because some of the glorious things about watching and listening to Cloud Stories is also watching Patty. Right? But you know what? As Cloud and Patty headed back home, and as Sarah and I were rehearsing that day and just all that God did, one of the things that we mentioned is, you know what? Cloud's as funny as he ever was. But man, God's grown him. You can see the stability, the maturity, the fun and exaggeration, but yet it became like more, you know, like realistic in the story. Because sometimes they weren't so realistic. But this is what the gospel does. The gospel takes us and continues to form us and shape us and enables us to walk in love. And the manner in which that happens is as we have been loved in Christ Jesus, who gave himself up for us. Listen to what one author says about that language. He says, Paul is previewing a theme he will return to at the end of this chapter. Christ sacrificed himself for the church because he loves her and made holy and blameless. Believing husbands and wives and all Christians are to love each other with the same kind of sacrificial love. Isn't that what the gospel does? It takes men who aren't affectionate and makes them more affectionate. Right? It makes wives who are maybe more insistent on their own way, because the curse is upon every woman, just like the curse is upon every man. And it tempers them. Doesn't it? It grows us so that the things that we once demanded don't become so demanding anymore. God continues to shape us into the image of the Son. Right? We see this theme continue to be applied in our lives, whether again in our marriages or our parenting or in the relationships of life, bosses, employees, right? Whatever the platform is, God's love is continually on display, and as it is, God gets the praise. For those of you, I wrote here, who have been married for some time and have grown in your understanding of who God is and what he has done, you look and assess your marriage so vastly differently. Come from the hand of this gracious God. Every victory was a trophy of his grace. Every failure was a way for us to see our insufficiency, but to see Christ's sufficiency. Even failures in marriage have been a means to display the grace of God to one another through biblical forgiveness and understanding the forgiveness we have received in Christ Jesus. Isn't that true? Remember when you hated all of your failures in your marriage and in the lives of your spouse? And now you gain some perspective as the years went on and some gray came into your hair, right, and mine. And the things that once were so horrific, and in the moment, seemingly like you cannot overcome it, even by the grace of God, with the new spectacles that he has given to you, you're able to look and be thankful for it. For God used both failure and victory to untether your heart from one another and tether it to the one who is fully sufficient, Jesus Christ. And to illustrate that, Paul says this. He says, as we walk in love, what will happen? We will be a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. I don't have time to go into it, but write Leviticus 2 if you're writing 1 and 2 down. Read that section. But it literally has the language of a food offering that is a pleasing aroma to the Lord. This is what's happening. It's wafting up as we imitate God and walk in love as beloved children, and the Father is pleased. Well, why? Because we're living as he intended, or living as we should? Yes. Because we're not just redeemed by him, but we're living so that he would get glory, even through the hardships and the victories of these relationships that he's going to talk about here in a moment. So as we summarize, we move through, and I don't have time to get into the body of five. But turn with me to 22, and let me just walk us through maybe that latter section. In 15, he'll speak of the language of walking in the Spirit, in his wisdom, and knowing that the days are evil. In 17, he speaks of understanding the will of the Lord. In 18, he speaks of us being filled with the Spirit of God in chapter 5. In 19 to 20, he'll say that he will, which will lead to then the worship of the Godhead. And then as a result, in 21, he says, then you are able to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's what he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, it's interesting, we always want to emphasize that the wife needs to submit to the husband, but within the context, he also tells everyone to submit to one another within the context of the church. And then look at what he says in chapter 5, verse 22. He then says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Let me just bullet point five things out of verses 20 through 33, because I don't have time to go into it. Okay, but as you and I are filled with the Spirit, submitting to the one another in the fear of the Lord, five realities come out of this text of Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. What first? Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Submission is not difficult when we understand that it is ultimately to Christ as our Lord. You're not submitting just to the husband as head, but as the husband, as you're submitting to the husband, you're actually submitting to the Lord. That's the reality of the text. Second thing, husbands as the head, point the wives to the ultimate head, who is Christ. Isn't that what we're doing? Like, think about that, husbands. Like, as you lead God, in a godly manner, you are actually pointing your wife to the one who is the true head, Jesus Christ himself. Like, I love what my parents talk about when they would see each other when they had the sub shop. My dad would come at the end of the day to help my mom clean up the sub shop and close it up, which supported their ministry. And as he would come, my mom would be like, "Oh, I thought my real husband was going to come today. Oh, it's my fake husband. It's just a shadow. Why is my fake husband here? I thought for sure today my real husband would come." And you would think a husband would get offended at that. You know what my dad would say? "Me too. I thought the real husband would come." They're like longing for Christ. Like, don't forget that, men. Like, is that what happens as your wives interact with you? Do they see that you are pointing them to Christ, who is the true head, as the head of the home? Third, husbands are to love as Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church to aid and to grow it. The mandates that are in this section are far more to the husband than they are to the wife. And isn't it funny? We oftentimes emphasize the wife portion of submitting, and we don't really emphasize all of the things that are there for fathers and husbands. But that's actually the language. Husbands are to aid their wives to live for the purposes of God so that they are prepared to see Christ as his spotless bride. I think that's also a good thing even men to remind yourself of. You're preparing her not just to point her to Christ now, but you're preparing her one day to stand before Christ as a spotless bride. You're aiding her in that process. I think it's one of the reasons why a pastor has the qualification of being one who rules his house well. Right? Because if we cannot point people in our own home to Christ, how will we ever manage the household of God? It doesn't mean we're going to be sinless. But it does mean that we need to continually move in that direction to allow the gospel to change our thinking and affections, but also those that are under our watch care in our home and in the church. Verse 5, or the fifth thing, mutual love and respect really are what comes together as a result as we submit to Christ and his headship. This is really what he's laying out. And again, I have lots of things I could say. Let me maybe end with these applicational truths. The language of the husband feeding and caring for his wife literally has the idea to cherish and to nourish and to clothe her. This is your role, men. But as we end this, maybe this section of the text, let me just read you a couple things. Remember how I said, like, this much of this book is really good, right? Beginning here, his interpretation I don't agree with. Just remember that. You can read it and you can agree with it. I don't think it's valid. But anyways, in this book, Marriage and the Mystery of the Gospel, he lays out several things that I want to read to you that I think are helpful. He says this. He says, the opposite of a submissive spirit is an unsatisfiable, demanding, a fault-finding resistance, a tiresome fretfulness, a continual dripping on a rainy day, and a quarrelsome wife are alike in Proverbs 27. No man gets married in order to live under the leaky roof, so to speak, of a naggy, scolding wife. Life at home should never be made into a dripping water torture. A man's home, the place of refuge, must not be yet more of the storm he must cope with every day at work. But a wise Christian wife with a gentle and quiet spirit, as 1 Peter 3 says, refreshes her husband's spirit to face the challenges of life against the next day with new determination and confidence. He says this, this delicate relationship pattern of head with helper, the head takes responsibility and provides initiative, the helper supports, encourages, and comforting. This is too beautiful to be regimented. There is no one-size-fits-all way to follow through. But a wife's submissive spirit toward her faithful husband is a pattern, a design clearly taught in the New Testament. It is filled with potential for displaying the gospel before family, friends, neighbors, and colleagues. some of whom might never come into a church to hear the gospel. What more, the New Testament offers no alternative design, no pattern of marital life that excludes the submission of a wife. Naturally and rightly, a wife will at times disagree with her husband. Did you hear that, men? Right? She will think for herself. It's a good thing. She will ask questions, express her reservations, and help her husband see a problem from another angle of vision. Her counsel will add value to her husband, and a wise husband will seek his wife's input. Still, in the end, the husband is uniquely responsible to bear the burden as head. And a Christian wife will always want to be asking herself, how can I represent to my husband something of the church's joyful submission to Christ our head? Many practical questions, he said, could be asked at this point. Other appropriate qualifications could be added, but this is not the kind of book for exploring those possibilities. If suffices here to say that a wife's heart welcoming her husband's headship is not reducible to a set of legalistic rules. Christian marriage, he says, is this, is like a waltz, not a military march. By trusting the Lord, embracing her call, a Christian wife empowers her husband as no one else on the face of the earth can do. She is so secure in Christ that she is no longer jealous to establish her identity separate from her husband. She understands how profound it is to be one flesh with him, and she gives him her whole heart and her practical support. That's a beautiful picture. That's what it is. I know we're Baptist. I know, like, we don't waltz. Maybe you do. But it's a good picture. It's not a military march. Right? We're not Von Trapp, right? Right? We're not trying to just get our way. Because we don't want our way. What we want is God's plan and his will to come to pass, that he had foreordained before the world was ever formed. Two more quotes and then I'll be done. He says this, Paul instructs husbands now, imparting such a vision of Christ-like loving care in Ephesians, that it might take our breath away. Far from suppressing his wife or even just putting up with her, a Christian husband should actively love her towards magnificence. I love that. The way Christ loves his church, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. That word splendor reminds us of the New Testament doctrine of glorification, which says that God's purpose toward us is not merely to make us nice people, but to make us glorious people with something of his own glory, 2 Thessalonians 2. The word splendor suggests that glory, an uncommon and highly esteemed status of honor. Even so, the gospel fills the husband's heart with a sense of his wife's greatness and potential, the glorious woman she is designed to become, and he learns to love her accordingly. Like, are you doing that, men? Are you preparing your wonderful treasure that God has gifted to you to display the magnificence of God, what God has made her to be and called her to be before the world's ever formed? Then the last quote. Therefore, a loving Christian husband cares so deeply about his wife that he makes sure that her life is moving in a desirable direction, even as Christ nourishes us all. Marriage to a Christ-like husband is for a woman the opposite of a dead-end life. A woman married to a nourishing man comes to the end of her days as an older lady, and she is sitting on a porch somewhere in her rocking chair, looking back on her life. She is praising God and thinking, being married to my husband opened my whole life. Yes, we suffered. Yes, we made mistakes. But in it all, my husband thought of me. He cared about how my life was going. What a great run we had, living together for Christ. That is nourishing one's wife. Men, we're preparing our wives, not just for today. We're preparing them for that day, when the fullness of time has come. And as we labor with them, we live as those who have been recipients of Trinitarian love in Christ Jesus. We live as those who share in Trinitarian mission, because the gospel is worthy to be heralded and the name of God is worthy to be made great. And when we do, the glory and the unity
that Jesus says in John 17 that the Father and Son share will be ours. We don't chase unity, remember? But God will produce it. When we abide in Trinitarian love and we live for Trinitarian mission. And when that unity comes, it's not just that we see it, but the world looks and sees and goes, that's different. I wonder what they have that I don't. And we're then able to take those who are vandals, abusers of their own body in the world, and call them to be repentant, saved sinners, or gardeners, not just caring for the world around them, but caring for the people that God has given to us. God's ways are the only thing that matter. It's not that it's better than our ways, though it is. It is the only thing that matters. May God aid us by his kindness and grace, through the working of the Son, and by the word of truth, and by the Spirit of God, to care for one another in this manner. Father, aid us as we spend these few moments just talking, even as conversations will continue. Father, in the ways that it was not clear, Father, give clarity. In the manner in which the word was muddied by my confusion of thought and communication, Father, help that to go to the wayside. May the word of God be remembered. May the Spirit of God use that word to drive deep within our thinking and stirring our affections for Christ, to make Christ known in our own hearts and in the hearts of those relationships you have stewarded to us. May we then move to calling others around us to repentance. May evangelism not just be something we do once in a while, or evangelism be a program that we establish in the church, but may we go and share with the nations that they may be glad in you, because we have shared in the love of the Father through the working of the Son. May we live for your mission to go into all the world to preach the gospel and to make disciples. And as we do, Father, continue to allow us to have unity, not just within the body of Christ, but may it be evident even in our homes, especially in our marriages. You have given that as a stewardship to us. May we utilize it, not for our own selves, but for him who has called us to be those who are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that you have ordained before the worlds were ever formed. And we will praise you, both now and into all eternity. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.